Amen. Please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Our study tonight will be verse 4. And you'll find this on page 1283 in the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how interesting it is. We thank you for how instructive it is. But Lord, we thank you especially that it reveals to us the way to be saved. And thank you for this brief word tonight. We ask your blessing on it, that each of us would walk in the faith of Abel and in the testimony that though he died, yet still he gives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we study the great 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we'll discover the variety of things that faith does or that faith accomplishes. And we often think of this chapter as focusing on the heroes of faith, on the people themselves, and certainly the writer of Hebrews has that in mind. He's drawing from the wonderful histories of the Old Testament, and its personalities come into it. But ultimately, it is not the men or women that he is concerned about. It is the faith that they display. They are merely personifying, as it were, faith in all the varieties of their experience. They are showing not merely the lives of these historical figures, these biblical figures, but what faith does and the benefits that faith conveys. Now, in the previous verses, we saw, verses 1 to 3, we saw two things that faith does. It makes things present and real, which otherwise are future and unseen. By faith, we lay hold of the things that are our possessions in Christ. And he added that faith sees the Creator behind the creation. By faith we understand who made and sustains the universe. Now, as we proceed through the chapter, we're going to see more things that faith does. Faith pleases God. Faith does good works. Faith looks upon a heavenly city. It trusts God's promises. Faith conquers over all obstacles. This is what the Apostle John had in mind when he wrote at the end of his first epistle, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." 1 John 5, verse 4. Now, the first example of faith that the writer presents in this chapter is that of Abel. And he looks back on the record of Abel that's found in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. He says, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did." Well, let me read that brief account in Genesis 4, verses 1 to 5, that describes this. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard, so Cain was very angry and his face fell." Now, the writer of Hebrews says that Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's because of his faith. Now, there's two ways to understand that statement. The first is that because Abel was a man of faith and Cain was not a man of faith, God therefore accepted Abel's sacrifice on the one hand, and on the other, he rejected Cain's. The issue was not the sacrifices, but the men themselves. Now, this was the view held by John Calvin, and he said this: "The sacrifice of Abel was more acceptable than that of his brother only because it was sanctified by faith. Where did his pleasing come from other than that he had a heart purified by faith?" Well, that is a logic, that argument presents a logic that we certainly want to endorse. God receives the man of faith or the woman of faith and therefore the offering. And God rejects the person who does not have faith. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke that way. He said in Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That's a pretty good rule for life. You're trying to figure out if something's right or wrong. Does it proceed from faith or not? And he says, whatever doesn't, well, is sin. And so that would be Cain's offering right there. Galatians 5:6 says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so according to that standard, we see that because Cain lacked faith, whatever he offered would be rejected. And we see that faithful Abel was received. Now that principle is all very sound, and yet I do not think that that argument from Calvin adequately addresses what's actually seen in this text. If somebody ever tells you that I have never disagreed with John Calvin, you can point to tonight's sermon. Because I think he's wrong, however eloquent and wise he may be in his minor error. It's just not enough to say that, well, the one offering was accepted because of the faith of the one man and the others was rejected. And I say that because the Old Testament text seems to emphasize not merely the difference between the two men, but the difference between their two offerings, and their faith or their unbelief was expressed in the different offerings that they made. It wasn't that they brought the same offering. And one brother's was accepted, the other's rejected because of faith or unbelief. No, the offerings were different, and in that difference, we see the faith of the one and the unbelief of the other. Now, we might begin by asking whether God had, at that early time in redemptive history, this was the first offspring of Adam and Eve, so this is awfully early, had God, we might ask, given any commands or regulations? Was there any insight into how he wanted to be worshipped, to what kind of sacrifice should be offered to him? Just what, we ask, had God revealed to Adam and Eve and through them to their first children? Well, the answer to that question is found in the previous chapter, verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3. Now, Genesis 3 tells the tragic story of mankind's fall into sin. In verses 1 to 7, we see Satan deceiving our first mother, Eve, and so she ate the fruit from the forbidden tree, and then Adam ate it with her, and together they transgressed God's commandment. Adam's sin violated the covenant of works, and the race fell. And then verses 8 to 12 relate that confrontation of our first parents and how they attempted to shift the blame away from themselves, and they were alienated. They covered themselves with fig leaves, and they lost their fellowship with God and with one another. And then you get to verses 14 to 19, and you have God's curses on the sin. First, the curse on the serpent with that great gospel promise that was found there. And then you have the curse on the woman, and then the curse on the man. And then you get to verse 21, and we see God now finally dealing with and providing a remedy to the sin that had been committed. Now that action, what God did in remedying the sin of Adam and Eve, is central to the Bible's message of salvation. It is God's most immediate response in redeeming his people from sin. And Genesis 3:21 simply says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. God made garments of skins, and he clothed them. God dealt with their sin by providing an innocent animal who had not sinned to be sacrificed in their place to pay the penalty of their sin on their behalf. We call this the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. It's a very unpopular doctrine today because it does not hide a belief in the wrath of God upon sin and the need of blood atonement, that there would be forgiveness of it. Right there in the garden, God slew an innocent animal on their behalf, penal substitutionary atonement. And then we have its corollary, the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Then he clothed them in the innocence of the animals who had been sacrificed. That is what God did right there in the garden, and it tells us the whole religion that would flow from that redemptive event. Well, the great evangelist George Whitefield rightly connected that event to Jesus Christ, and especially to his death on the cross. He says this, what were the coats that God made to put on our first parents, but types of the application of the merits of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to believers' hearts? We are told that these coats were made of skins of beasts. These beasts were slain in sacrifice in commemoration of the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ, thereafter to be offered. And the skins of the beasts thus slain, being put on Adam and Eve, they were hereby taught how their nakedness was to be covered with the righteousness of the Lamb of God. If someone ever tells you, and if you're a Christian long, and you have people say to you, oh, this is just abstract theology, this is the results of obscurantist theologians, penal substitutionary atonement, imputed righteousness, go back to Genesis 3:21 and say, God, right there in the garden, enacted these key doctrines at the very heart of our faith. You are not a Christian unless you believe in the Lamb of God shed for your sin and the righteousness of Christ given to you through faith alone. This is the very heart of our faith. Now here's my point. This was revealed to Adam and Eve. This was the gospel. There's never been another gospel. Right in the garden, it was given to them. And it told them what type of sacrifice they should offer as they approached him. And this is, I think, the way we should evaluate Abel's offering on the one hand and Cain's offering on the other. Cain brought an offering from the produce of his fields. He was a farmer. Farmer's hard work. And Adam had been told, because of sin, by the sweat of your brow, you will do your work. And he was the first one to experience it. We're still experiencing that. And so he presents, and no doubt it was, I'll give him credit. It was likely the best of the produce of his fields. It would have been beautiful. It would have been wonderful to look upon. It would have been sweet to the taste. But whatever it was, what Cain is bringing to God is a picture of his works. Look what I have accomplished on the basis of which I come to be accepted by you. His hard-fought labor. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Genesis 4:3. What then was the problem with that offering? Well, the problem was it did not deal with the great calamity and the great offense of his sin. We teach the evangelism explosion teaching here. We're ramping up right now. I did my evangelism explosion training in Africa, and it was kind of fun because I'm not sure which illustrations we use here because they were somewhat different in Africa. But one of the ones we would use on this subject was we would say, let's say that you had a dozen eggs, and you had 11 beautiful eggs, and you had a guest who came to your house. And you're going to make those eggs for your guest, and you're going to commend to that guest. And through that meal you're providing, you're going to be received by them. But let's say the 12th egg is rotten, and it's poisonous, and it's so often happens in impoverished countries. And so you have your good works, but the problem is the poison of sin, the rottenness of sin. And so you're going to mix it all up with the rotten egg, and you're going to serve your good works. This is what it's like to present your good works to God. Isaiah said even our best acts, our most righteous acts, are in fact filthy rags. Why? They're corrupted by sin. And the offering that sinners need to make must provide a remedy for sin, and Cain did not incorporate this. His offering did not involve the shedding of blood. It had nothing to confess and remedy the colossal issue in the sight of a holy God of our sin. And that's where we see the difference in Abel's offering. Genesis 4:4, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, I think undoubtedly the gospel would have been taught by Adam and Eve to their children. By the way, I do believe Adam and Eve were believers. I think you see that when Adam names Eve. He names her Eve because she will be the mother of all the living. She's the mother of the Messiah. He's trusting in the naming of her. Finally, he gets around to naming her. And it's a faith in the Messiah. And so they believe the gospel. They must have told their children these things. And Abel, believing that way of salvation provided by God, he brought an emblem of it. As he met with God, he brought a sacrifice that pointed forward to the atoning death that his whole family, the human race, were counting on, the death of a true and spotless substitute. And so while Cain's offering pointed to his own works for his relationship with God, Abel's offering pointed to the work of Christ in dying for sin on the cross. And by faith, Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's. Not merely because Abel's faith made it better, But because by faith he offered the one sacrifice God had established as the means by which sinners will be reconciled and accepted by a holy God. Now, we learn several important lessons from this episode. First, we see that sinful man is justified or accepted by God only by faith in the blood of the sacrifice that God has provided. And this, of course, is a doctrine that the writer of Hebrews has repeatedly stressed in bringing us up to chapter 11. Back in chapter 9, he spoke of the blood of Christ as that which opens up heaven for those who trust in him. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9, verse 28. And back in chapter 7, verse 27, he told us the meaning of the cross. Jesus was sacrificed for our sins once for all when he offered up himself. Now, this means that you may not come to God any way that you choose. Let me say that again. Neither you nor anybody else can come to God in a way that you choose. People say today, we believe there's many roads to God. I would agree with that. All roads, in fact, lead to God. There's no way to avoid going to God. But the question is, how many of them are roads that allow sinners to be saved when they come before that God? And the answer is only the one that he has provided. Not one that you and I decide upon. You don't just say that you believe in God and then decide on your own terms how you will draw near to him. That was Cain's problem. He would decide the terms of his coming to God. He would offer a sacrifice according to his own devising, the kind of thing that he liked. Well, God must like it too. If it's what I like, why wouldn't God like it? Now you see how the offering goes. And he was bitter, therefore, when God rejected him and his self-righteous worship. Now, really, there are only two kinds of offerings. There are really only two ways. I say there's many roads to God, but we can break them down into two ways to come to God. One that points to your own work, your own merits, your own righteousness, and the other which rejects all of those things and points to Jesus Christ and his righteousness, Christ crucified to pay for your sins. And unless we come to God confessing the guilt of our sin and our need for his grace, embracing the gift of his own son offered to die in our place, well, then otherwise we are rejecting the one way that he has provided. We then will be rejected and we will be condemned for our sins. And yet people persist in rejecting the way provided by God, especially in churches that deny or downplay the gospel. James Boyce wrote that this is the problem with so many good religious people. They come to God with their heightened sense of aesthetics, and they want to be received by God because of their beautiful offerings. But God rejects them and their godless worship. There is no blood, no Christ, and hence no true Christianity, however beautiful their service and their offering might otherwise be. Now, to be sure, we should offer our best to God. I think our worship biblically should be beautiful. I think the book of Revelation has reinforced that idea. The beauty and the majesty and the glory of true biblical worship. Now, there's no higher privilege for us than to do all we can to honor and bless the name of our Lord. But you see, all of that way of thinking only comes after the blood. We come on the basis of the blood. And then, to be sure, we try to do our best and we are sincere as we can be. We ask for this. That's why we have the invocation, to ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. That's why worship is work, just as prayer is work. And we're to engage in it wholeheartedly for his sake. We are to be giving to God out of ourselves in that way, but only after the blood, not in place of the blood. Boyce continues, if one comes first through faith in Christ and his shed blood, well, then he can present all the beautiful things he is capable of. And God will be pleased by this if it's biblical, because the person does not trust these things for salvation, but is offering to God because he loves him and he wants to show him affection. But it is only on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that any of us can actually come. Now, you may say that you are coming to God by any number of ways. You may say you're coming out of the sincerity of your heart. You may commend your religion by your good works. You may be trusting in sacraments or a religious tradition or the church membership of your family, any of these things. But you see, apart from a personal faith in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, well, these in you will be rejected, just like Cain and his offering were rejected. Why? Because you have not come by faith in the one way that God has provided. Peter said in Acts chapter 4, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Heaven has given no other name than Jesus and all that that means. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. Now those passages refer not merely to some vague belief regarding Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, so now I'm accepted. No, it's talking about his atoning blood. And that's what Abel's sacrifice pointed to. That's what he was relying on, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for sin upon the cross. As Hebrews 9:22 taught us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And forgiveness of sins is, in fact, the very thing we need if we are to come before God. Now, if there's any doubt about the importance that the writer of Hebrews attaches to faith, I think our verse removes any ambiguity. And here he tells us that it was by faith that Abel was declared righteous. Abel was justified through faith, and that is a declaration that he is righteous. By faith, he was commended as righteous. And so by faith, Abel was declared righteous by God. Now, this is one of the great teachings of the Bible, the doctrine of justification through faith alone. And this is why these early Christians, these Hebrew Christians who received this first letter, were being exhorted not to abandon your faith. They were being tempted to do that because of persecution. And the writer is saying, whatever else you do, do not let go of your faith, because by faith alone in Christ are sinners justified by God. And here is a doctrine at the very core of our gospel, the good news that God offers us in Jesus Christ. It declares exactly what we see in the case of Abel, how a sinner can be accepted and declared righteous by the holy God. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And by believing on Jesus Christ, by resting on his saving work and his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, by accepting God's word as it gives his gospel, and coming to him by the way he has provided, well, we are forgiven. We are justified. As our text says, we are declared righteous through faith. Now, we are not righteous by our works. We have nothing that declares our own merit. That was Cain's mistake. That was the cause of his rejection. But through faith, we declare our need and we accept the gracious gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We receive the gift of his blood to forgive for our sins and the gift of his righteousness to cover us before God, the very gifts enacted in Genesis 3:21. We rely on the blood of the sacrifice and the righteous one and the righteousness he gives imputed to us through faith alone. That is the heart of our religion. Now, we see this gospel, this truth, emphasized back in the Genesis account. Abel was a sinner. He was, after all, the son of Adam, and he bore the corruption of Adam's sin in his own fallen nature. And yet when he came to God bearing the blood of a substitute, we read that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, the blood turned away God's wrath by looking forward to the coming cross of Christ. And on that basis, God received Abel with gladness. Now, that acceptance was offered and was available not only to him. It's not just because of who he was or a special deal that God had made for this one son. Cain could have been justified this same way. That's what God says to Cain. He says, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you too trust in this gospel, the offer is made to you. And justification by faith makes the same claim to everyone. It's not just those who were born into Christian families, not just those who have the right connections or who look the right way or behave the right way. It's not bad to look and behave the right way, but it's not just for those people. You say, well, it couldn't be for me because I have a terrible record. Well, read the Bible. People with all kinds of terrible records have the same offer made to them. God justifies sinners through faith in Jesus Christ in that way alone. That's why God said to Cain, why do you not come? God says this to you. Why do you not come? In the gracious way I have provided, God offers each and every one of us salvation, forgiveness of sin, righteousness before God, a restoration of fellowship with our Creator. How? By sacrifice in the blood of the Son whom he has provided. Now, this point is forcefully made in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. I've already mentioned repeatedly Genesis 3:21. God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of the animals he had sacrificed in their place. Adam did not die for his sin. You know, God, he had been told, if you break this commandment, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And yet what happens is someone else dies in his place. We see the first death in the creation. But then in verse 24, we are shown that they still suffered the consequences of sin. They are expelled from the garden. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim, the cherubim, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so east of Eden, out into the cursed, blasted world of sin, went Adam and Eve. And their way back to the presence of God and the life of God was barred by angels with their flaming sword. Now that imagery would later become important in the history of Israel. In the time of Moses, particularly when the tabernacle, the place where the people of Israel would meet with God, and the instructions for that were given to Moses, and this featured very strongly. Now, the tabernacle was the place where God met with his people. God dwelt in the midst of Israel. And in the center of the tabernacle, there was the outer courtyard. There was the holy place. And then there was the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. That was God's throne on earth. That was where God's holiness dwelt. That's where he kept the tablets of the Ten Commandments, along with the staff of Aaron from our scripture reading. That was in there too, with a couple of jars of manna. Testimonies to the covenant faithfulness of God and his requirements to his people. Now, one detail in the construction of that tabernacle connects directly back to the time of Abel and to the cherubim who were guarding the way to the garden and the tree of life. God told Moses, this is Exodus 26, he says, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and you shall make them with, isn't this interesting, with cherubim skillfully worked into them. Now that commandment is given four times in the book of Exodus where the instructions are being made for making the place where God would meet with his people. There would be the images of cherubim woven into the veils. You see, just as the cherubim guarded the way to God in the garden with a fiery sword, so also the symbolic cherubim guarded the way to the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, the veil that guarded the way behind which was the Ark of the Covenant, which no one could enter other than the high priest on the one day of the year, that veil was adorned with cherubim. It's looking back to the gate of the garden where the cherubim had the flaming sword guarding the way to keep sinners from the holy place of God. Now that imagery suggests that after their sin and their expulsion from the garden, that Adam and Eve still came to worship God at the place guarded by the cherubim. This is the symbolism. In the tabernacle, when you came to meet with God, there was the images of the cherubim. That tells us that Adam and Eve realized that they were to go to the place where the cherubim were to present themselves for worship to God. And likely that is the place where Abel and Cain would have appeared. One with the sacrifice of blood, and the other with a sacrifice pointing to his, or an offering pointing to his own works. And so I think we should see Abel as being one like the later priests of Israel. He would come to the gate and to the holy place where the cherubim were, and he would be received there. We're told he was received. He was able to live and serve, as it were, at least in the light of God's presence. He could not go into the garden and enjoy his fellowship, but he would be accepted there through the blood, just as in the tabernacle. The high priest would come, and there would be the thick veil with the image of the cherubim. It kept the Israel's priest out, but only the high priest could come, and he would carry the blood. And that's how the story goes forward. There was the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go through that veil. And what did he carry? He carried with him the offering of blood that had been made for the people of Israel. And he brought it before them, and he passed through the veil. And what did he see there? Well, there's the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant, the acacia wood block, and in it are the Ten Commandments. And then there's the atonement cover, it's called the mercy seat, a lid on top of it, and on top of that are two, you guessed it, golden cherubim. And there he would come. Moses describes this. One cherub would be on one end, the other cherub on the other. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. And you shall put the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give to you. Exodus 25:19-21. Now, no sinner could come directly into God's presence, just as neither Adam nor Abel could actually return to the garden. But there's this one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when Israel's high priest could come, and he could enter the Holy of Holies and bathe in the light of the glory of God's presence. Now, that Day of Atonement was a prophecy of the entire gospel age in which you and I live, and then beyond that, into the age of eternal glory. We'll get to it in the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, when the people of God will dwell all the time in the presence, and the Lord will be their light. The city needs neither sun nor moon, because the Lord is their light. That's how Revelation will describe this. And this is a look, this is a prophecy. The day will come when all the people of God will come all the time, and they will dwell permanently in God's presence. And when the high priest came, he was confronted by the sight of these cherubim. The atonement cover of the ark graphically portrayed the gate to the Garden of Eden. And there, two mighty angels faced one another, their wings upswept, and in the ark, in the Holy of Holies, they looked down into the box upon the broken law. And there's the representative, the high priest, representing sinners. There's the broken law. It showed that man is guarded from the presence of God by these angels. He is a transgressor. He is under the sentence of death, and they are the ones to keep him out. And yet, as you know, that high priest held something in his hands, and that was the blood of the atonement, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And he would pour the blood, he would sprinkle it, he would spread it on the mercy seat. And now the angels and God looked down and saw not the broken law, but the sin-atoning blood, and the barred way was open. I think that provides an important insight about the guardian cherubim in the time of Abel. They not only were keeping shut the way to God without the atoning blood, but they were also guarding the way to God for when the atoning blood finally would be shed. In fact, the Hebrew word that says they were guarding the way to the tree of life can be taken both ways. They were guarding to keep sinners out. They were also guarding to keep the place safe for the time when the way would be open once for all. And the high priest showed that one day a year when he went in, but the day came when Jesus Christ appeared. And you know that when Jesus died on the cross, when he died, the veil with the images of the cherubim was split from top to bottom, showing the way is open to God forever. Now, God gave a wonderful statement to Moses when he gave the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant and for the Day of Atonement. He says, "There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, at the place where the blood is shed, through faith in the cross of Jesus Christ, there I will meet with you." And so God met with his people between the cherubim. God met with Abel as Adam and Eve at the place at the garden of the gate where the blood was offered. And it's interesting that when that language is used for the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant, I will meet you at the mercy seat, it turns out that the Greek word to translate that in the Greek version of the Old Testament is hilasterion. And that is the word that in the New Testament is used for the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says in Exodus 25:22, I will meet you at the hilasterion, the mercy seat. And in Romans 3:25, speaking of the atonement of Jesus Christ, Paul writes, God provided his son to be the hilasterion, received through faith, to be the mercy seat, to be the propitiation who turns away the wrath of God from the sins of his people. And so just as those angels had been guarding that way, keeping sinners out from God all the long years, they were looking forward to Christ. And his coming ended their watch. The way guarded to the tree of life was open for those who come in Jesus' name. What joy for the angels, I think. They would have been the ones who first rejoiced to see the veil torn from top to bottom, not merely pulled aside temporarily, but forever for those who draw near through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the true high priest had come to the gate of the cherubim. He offered his blood once for all, and the angels went away rejoicing, taking with them their sword of death. And now today, the way is open into the presence of God. It is secured by Christ himself. He says, I am the way. I am the gate for the sheep. Now it is to him that we come, not merely to stand at the gate, but actually to enter into the garden, to walk with God. And we have a restoration of that fellowship. And between the cherubim, Abel was declared righteous through faith because he looked to that sacrifice to come. Now through faith in Christ, every sinner can be accepted into the fellowship of God, receiving eternal life. Well, Hebrews 11:4 concludes by saying that Abel, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. You see, faith bore testimony to Abel in that he was accounted righteous. And now Abel, through the Bible, bears testimony to us about faith, about its value, about its worth, about its power to justify those who trust in Christ. Now, shortly after making this faithful offering, you know that Abel was killed. Cain wanted to silence the testimony of the gospel. And we learn in Genesis 4, verse 8, that instead of repenting, Cain murdered his brother. He wanted to put away the testimony about faith and the righteousness it brings. And yet the man of faith still speaks in the word of God to us. Faith in God is never silenced. God himself keeps alive the testimony of his faithful servants. Now, when I think of Abel, I often recall the words that Peter stated about the gospel. In 1 Peter 1, verse 12, he said, even angels long to look into these things. And Abel's faith spoke to the angels. It declared to them the wonders that sinners could actually come back to God. They were not expelled forever. That those under the curse might meet with God at the place they guarded, and even through Jesus they would pass through. What a wonder it was to the guardian cherubim when Abel appeared, and by his sacrifice of faith he was accepted and approved of God. But the same must have happened when Abel was killed. He was the first human being to die, and he was also the first believer to appear in heaven. What an event that must have been. For the first time, when Abel died, a sinner appeared in the holy courts of glory, cleansed and clothed in the holy righteousness of God's Son. And how the angels must have marveled at the mystery of God's grace. G. Campbell Morgan puts it this way. He says, it was a great occasion when the first soul representing a fallen race appeared in the unsullied light of the home of the unfallen. He came by faith. He was ransomed by love at the cost of sacrificial blood. As the scripture declares that the angels desire to look into these things, this must indeed have been a mystery of life and love, demanding their close attention, and not perchance even fathomed by then until the final explanation came and was wrought upon the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, before the time of Jesus, Abel, though dead, was speaking of a sacrifice that had not yet been made. A sacrifice that, when it was made, would really take away our sin, and a faith in that righteousness, in that sacrifice, through which alone sinners can be declared righteous. Well, now Christ has come, and still Abel speaks with a voice that more fully rejoices, no doubt, for the Christ has come. The blood has been shed once for all. How many of our favorite hymns echo the words that Abel, though dead, must even now be speaking about his Savior? One of my favorites, as we're going to sing tonight, is by Horatio Bonar. I think this would have been very welcomed on the lips of Abel. It says this: "Not what my works have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can barely safely through. I praise the God of grace, I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, I call him mine, my God, my joy, my light." Well, that's the message, that's a paraphrase, as it were, of the message of the voice of Abel. Forgiveness of sins by that blood alone, justification before God through faith in his righteousness alone, and then through that justification of faith, a life of love and joy and fellowship with God, passing in to the garden, as it were, where there was no sin, where there is no sin in the future, the place where all holiness dwells, there we are cleansed and justified that we might be God's people and praise him forever. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Abel and how faith served to justify him because he was receiving in faith the atoning blood that Jesus offered. Father, cause us to realize this is our only salvation. But Lord, having believed that and having been justified by faith, Lord, would you draw us near to yourself as Abel came? Would you have us lift up our heads because of that blood and return to you to live on the light of your love and for the praise of your glory and for the work of your gospel? Thank you for all the implications of justification through faith in the blood of Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.